Well, good evening, everyone. Appreciate you coming out this evening and subjecting yourself to this marathon as we look through the book of Numbers together. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers in chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to just mention that I bring you greetings from the Christians in Springfield, Missouri, at Southeast Bible Chapel. I know that they are praying daily for the time here in Malaysia and praying for the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the Word of God. Also got to use them a little bit as guinea pigs on preaching on the book of Numbers. So it was kind of, they were the first guinea pigs to hear these messages. But anyway, they certainly want to convey their love and prayers to you and ask me to pass that on to you. Well, we want to read, first of all, just two short readings from Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read verse 17 down to verse 20. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, and the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their names, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers." And from verse 5 onwards, it lists the names of the various men that would be responsible as the head of the tribes to oversee this process of numbering the various tribal groupings, those that were able to go to war. In verse 17 it says, "And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls of every male, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war." And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, the book of Numbers gets its name from the two census that were taken and recorded for us. In Numbers chapter 1, there's a census of those 20 years and old and upwards who are able to go to war. And then in Numbers 26, there is a fresh census that is taken. Okay, so two censuses, Numbers 1, Numbers 26, completely different censuses that are taken. And the reason they're completely different is that basically those taken in the first census, because of unbelief, would basically perish in the wilderness. Okay, so all those that were able to go to war actually didn't make it to war because of unbelief. And so in Numbers 26, you have a renumbering of a new generation who are then going to go into the land of Canaan. So I want to just kind of emphasize that. They're not the same lists, they're different names because it's a different generation. And sadly, one generation passed away in the wilderness, with the exceptions, of course, as we know, of Caleb and Joshua. Also, the reason we call it the Book of Numbers, actually, is because it's derived from the title in the Latin Vulgate translation. Because the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible has as this book, the fourth book of Moses, it calls it Numeri, from the Latin, from which we get our English word Numbers. And if you were to look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it would be called Arithmoi. you know, from arithmetic or numbers. So kind of interesting. I love the links between English words and Latin and Greek words. It's very fascinating, and I wish I'd paid more attention in high school when I had the chance to learn Latin. I think it would have been very helpful, because there's a lot you can learn because the English language really is derived from other languages, including Latin and Greek. However, if you were to look at this in a Hebrew Bible, it wouldn't be called Numbers at all. In fact, it has a completely different name. It is named Bamidbar, B-E-M-I-D-H-B-A-R, Bamidbar. And what Bamidbar means is basically it's taken from the fifth phrase in the Hebrew text, although in our English Bible it's not the fifth phrase, but it's the phrase in the English Bible, in the wilderness. So basically the Hebrew Old Testament, if you say, can you tell me about the book of Numbers, they won't know what you're talking about. What you'd have to say to them, can you tell me about in the wilderness? Because that's the way they would title that book, In the Wilderness. And of course, it certainly records the experience of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And it covers a period of 38 years and 9 months. Although the Bible rounds this up to 40 years. Let me just show you what I mean by that. Just turn with me quickly to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 17. Hebrews 3, verse 17. It says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" So the New Testament writers round this number up and they talk about 40 years, but precisely it was actually 38 years and 9 months. How do we know that? Well, look at Numbers chapter 10, first of all. Numbers chapter 10, in verse 11. Numbers 10, verse 11. So it says in Numbers 10, verse 11, "It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony." And so basically what you've got is the first 10 chapters is really preparation for their wilderness journey. God is going to go into great detail in getting them ready for the journey, but the journey begins when the cloud lifts up from the tabernacle and they begin their journey, and it dates for us that it was the second year of the second month of the second year, the 20th day, and of course that is since the nation came out of Egypt. Okay, so since it was the second year, second month, 20th day since they came out of Egypt, that they began their wilderness journey. And it comes to an end in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 3. This wilderness wanderings comes to an end in Deuteronomy 1 verse 3, where this new generation that have now been recounted in Numbers chapter 26 are now receiving a second giving of the law, because they weren't, most of them were not probably paying attention the first time because it was given to their fathers. These are the ones that were survived the wilderness, that they were, and so now they're getting the second law. But in Numbers 1, Deuteronomy 1 verse 3, it says this: "It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." So that gives us 38 years, 9 months from the first date that we looked at in Numbers 10 and 11. Okay, so basically what we're saying is 40 years rounded up of wandering in the wilderness. And in the Bible, 40, as we study numbers, 40 is the number of testing. Remember, the Lord Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness himself. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, he was tested. And yet he came through shining brilliantly, didn't he? He passed every test in that 40 days of testing. Unfortunately, we can't say the same thing for the children of Israel. In their 40 years of testing, it was a story of absolute failure. And we'll think a little bit about that in a moment. But so this numbering of the people that we read about in chapter 1, It really begins 1 month after the tabernacle had been reared up. So remember the end of the book of Exodus, there's a lot of details given on the construction of the tabernacle, and we actually get the date, if you look back to Exodus 40 and verse 17, the date that it was actually reared up. Exodus 40 verse 17, it says, "It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Okay, so 1 month afterwards, based on Numbers 1:1, is when this census was taken. Now, we've already mentioned that basically this book describes the children of Israel as on a journey. They're on a journey. They actually have come out of the land of Egypt. We see that in verse 1. It tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the tabernacle of the congregation, the first day of the second month in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So there are people that are no longer in Egypt, no longer typically in the world, because that's how Egypt is a picture of, but they're on their way somewhere else. They're on this journey, and the journey is to the promised land. Look at Numbers 34, for instance, Numbers 34, and for at least for this opening message, you're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures because it's just laying a foundation for everything else we're going to say. But it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof." So basically, they're journeying from out of Egypt. They're now in the wilderness, but they're on their way to the land of Canaan. And of course, they were redeemed out of Egypt by power and by blood, and now they're on their way to take their inheritance. And in a very real sense, the application for us is this, that we're on a journey too. All right, we're saved out of the world, and we're on our way somewhere. But I want to just make something clear here, because sometimes, especially if we are those that are inclined to get our theology from hymns, might think that Canaan is a picture of heaven. But it isn't. Okay? Don't get your theology from Southern gospel music. Okay? And the reason I say that is this, that if Canaan is a picture of heaven, well, ultimately the children of Israel are going to be kicked out of Canaan, aren't they? Isn't that what we studied in the book of Ezekiel? That was the whole point of Ezekiel, that they were in captivity. They'd been expelled from the land of Canaan because they'd out-sinned the Canaanites. Now, my hope is that when this is all over and we get to heaven, we're not going to be kicked out again, right? We'll be there, it'll be our permanent dwelling place. Secondly, when they go into the land of Canaan, they're going to be fighting, right? There's going to be war in the land of Canaan. Right? Well, I'm hoping we get to heaven. The fight's over, right? Aren't you? I mean, just the fight is not there. It's here. Okay? So clearly Canaan is not a picture of heaven. So what is it a picture of in terms of understanding the practical application for us? Can I suggest to you that it's actually a picture of the heavenly places that we have in Christ? Remember, we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But there's also warfare in these heavenly places, isn't there? Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this present age. And so, in a very real sense, the question is this. The Christians, or if you like, in Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they had enough faith to trust God to deliver them out of Egypt. So another, you could say, enough faith for initial redemption. Okay, they did believe God, and they were delivered out of Egypt. But sadly, they did not have enough faith to enter into their inheritance that God intended them to have. And there are many Christians who are truly saved, but they're living in the wilderness. They don't know what it is to live in heavenly places in Christ. They don't have, as it were, the faith to possess their possessions. to enjoy what God intended us to have. You know, we sometimes say, are you looking up? No, we're not looking up, saints. We're not looking up. If we really understand Scripture, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not looking up, we're looking down. Right? We're with Christ. Co-seated with Him, far above all principalities and powers, every name that is named. That's where we are. And so we should be looking down. And of course, you get a very different perspective on this world when you're looking down. And so that should be the way we should be living. And so the question is, where are we in this whole story? Are we in the wilderness? Are we living a wilderness life? By the way, the wilderness experience was barren. It really was. And there are a lot of Christians, that's their experience. It's a barren wilderness experience. They're not really enjoying what God intended them to enjoy. And I hope that through our studies, it might help us to embrace and take our inheritance that God intended us to have. So what's the real purpose of the book of Numbers? I want to suggest to you that part of God's purpose here is this. That He's dealing with people who just 14 months earlier were slaves in Egypt. And now they are preparing for a major invasion of a land of walled cities, a land with fierce warriors and giants, right? In other words, how's God ever going to get these freed slaves ready to conquest, to have a, you know, I love history, and I often think about the Second World War, and I think about kids getting called up. Many of them were, you know, 18, 19, and they're getting ready for the D-Day invasion of Normandy. Fortified. I mean, the beaches were, you know, tons and tons of concrete had been poured. There were machine gun emplacements. And somehow, the military had to take these kids who were still wet behind the ears and turn them into warriors who could take the continent of Europe back from an enemy. That was a tremendous challenge, wasn't it? And in a very real sense, that's exactly what God is doing here. People who just 14 months ago were slaves, and now He has to turn them into warriors. Now, this task of making them warriors is very, very critical. One of the things about military life is discipline. Right? They've got to be disciplined to be effective soldiers. You've got to learn to obey orders. Learn to submit to leadership. Learn to do what they're told, right? I mean, that's the whole idea of preparing for military. And in a very real sense, when we look at the book of Numbers, that's why we have 10 chapters laid out of preparation. If you like, it's their boot camp. It's preparing them before the invasion, before they're about to go into the land. And getting them ready. And let's just say this too, by the way, that when you got saved, you got enlisted. You're in the military. Right? Where Timothy says we're to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're meant to be taking the fight to the enemy. Right? We're not to be passive. We're meant to be on the attack. We're meant to be reclaiming enemy territory. Right? And we need to have this aggressive Christianity where we're out there taking the land and taking the land for Christ. And so the question is, are we ready for that? Are we able to go to war? It's very interesting. If you read chapter 1, and maybe if you're an online underliner, as I read this chapter, one of the things that stood out to me is 14 times as it lists these people, it says they had to be able to go forth to war. You see it in verse 3. From 20 years old and upwards, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. You see it again in verse 20 at the end of the verse there. Males from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war. It's in verse 22. It's in verse 24. And we could go all the way through the chapter 14 times. Like a refrain, it's men that are 20 years old and upwards who are able to go forth to war. And so, again, the question is this, and I'm asking you, before the Lord, to answer this question. Are you able to go forth to war? That's a very important question. In other words, are you ready for the battle? It is a battle. I hope you realize that. I'm sure you have. The Christian life, it's a battle. We're in a war. We have an enemy who is deadly serious. Remember, Peter's going to tell us he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's pretty intent on your destruction. So are you ready for war? That's the question. And we'll think about some of the preparations that would be necessary as we go through. Numbers is also the book of service. If you kind of look at it, where it fits in the chronology of the Bible, you've got Genesis, which is the call of the nation. Genesis chapter 12, through Abraham, the nation is called by God to be a peculiar witness to him. So you've got the call of the nation. Exodus, you've got the salvation of the nation, how they were redeemed by power and blood out of Egypt. In Leviticus, you have the worship of the nation. They're saved, they need to be worshippers. And I want you to notice the order. Salvation, worship, and then Numbers is sanctification and service. Okay, and so it's the sanctification and service of the nation. After we've learned to be worshippers, then we're meant to go out and serve. And so certainly that is God's plan here as we look at where the book fits in the overall scheme of things. Not only are we going to see that this list of men able to go to war, actually in the first few chapters we're going to see that each Israelite is allocated a position and the job that he's supposed to do. Likewise, each believer has a place and a sphere of service in the local assembly. God has something for all of us to do. But it's service that takes place in the midst of battle conditions. As we read the book of Numbers together, we're going to see that there's men of war, there's armies, there's standards that are raised, the standards of the camps, there's trumpets sounding alarm for war. Everything about it is all about kind of war footing, you see. And it's saying, we're in the army, we're in the military, we're in conquest for God. And we need to understand this. The walk and warfare of the nation, some have suggested. Because they're going to do a lot of walking, but they're also intent to do a lot of warfare. Again, just in general terms, Numbers is also a book of failure. It really is. We said that it's testing, but there's failure. And it's failure in high places in many ways. For instance, in Numbers chapter 12, and we'll look at these chapters in more detail, Lord willing, but there's failure by Miriam and Aaron. They criticize Moses because he took for himself a Gentile bride. That's a picture, in a sense, of Israel's future leaders who will be incensed with Messiah because he takes for himself a Gentile bride. It's a type, it's a picture of that. And certainly there's failure by Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 13, there's failure by the 10 spies. Now we know in Numbers 13, Kadesh Barnea, there were 12 spies. And anybody here can tell me the names of the two spies, but who can tell me the names of the 10 spies? Isn't that interesting? We all know who Joshua and Caleb were. But who are the other guys? Well, they've forgotten them, right? And their failure was very serious. I mean, what they saw was true. They did see that the land of Canaan was a land of fortified cities. Jericho was fortified. There's no question about it. There were giants in the land. The Anakim were there. There's no question about it. There were giants in the land as well. So these men, all they could see were the problems and the circumstances. And the problems and the circumstances so overwhelmed them that they just couldn't imagine that they could take the land. On the other hand, Joshua and Caleb saw exactly the same things. But it tells us, but they saw the Lord. And when they saw the Lord, it put the giants into perspective. Right? I mean, if you get your eyes on God, it tends to put your problems into perspective. I was reading a great verse the other day in Psalm 113, and it just thrilled my heart to think of it. And it talks about God humbling himself to look down at the heavens and the earth. I thought, isn't that amazing? God actually humbles himself to look at them. And I think of the heavens, I'm thinking of the latest pictures from the Hubble telescope and the amazing universe that just about blows us away, and God actually humbles himself to even look down at it. That's how great God is. And somehow what we need to do is become like Joshua and Caleb, because as you look at the Lord's work here in Penang and in Malaysia in general, I suppose if you wanted to, you could list for me all the problems, and there are many. And if you dwell on those problems, you know what? You will not go anywhere. You won't. You'll just become so discouraged. You'll say, there's no point. We might as well quit. But if you can get your eyes on the Lord, oh, well, that puts everything into perspective. And that's the message here. This is the problem. That's why the 10 spies failed, and they passed into infamy. We don't even know who their names are anymore. We've forgotten them, but we have never forgotten Joshua, and we have never forgotten Caleb, because they were men of faith. Men who believed God. And then, of course, in chapter 16 and 17, there's failure by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that was concerning the priesthood. They kind of felt that why were certain people given special privileges and they weren't? There was a lot of envy and jealousy, and there was failure there. Perhaps the saddest one is Moses himself. Moses failed in both Numbers 11 and Numbers 20. In Numbers 11, there's a prayer, and we are going to look at it, because I think this prayer is so important, where Moses completely gets his eyes off the Lord. And it's one of the clear examples of a pity party that you're going to see in the Bible. It's, you know, oh, why, woe is me, why have you given burden these people on me? And Moses is just, he loses it completely. And then in chapter 20, remember when God tells him to speak to the rock, he strikes it twice in anger. So even Moses is going to fail. You know, the only one who doesn't fail in the book of Numbers is God. Isn't that encouraging? I like that. Why don't you turn you with me, please, to a verse. It's very important. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Surrounded by failure, there's one who does not fail. And just from verse 1, it's clearly speaking of the servant of Jehovah. This is one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah, and it's speaking about Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," so on and so forth. Now look down at verse 8. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another." And that's not the verse I'm looking for. 42. This is a shame. Oh, there it is. Verse 4. Isaiah 42, verse 4. Just listen to this. What encouraging words. Speaking of Messiah, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that a great verse? Men will fail. The best of men will fail. Right? Moses failed. In fact, it's right to say this. The best of men are men at best, aren't they? And they're prone to failure. If people haven't let you down yet, they will. Right? That's the way it is. But the Lord says concerning his son, the Messiah, he shall not fail. Isn't that good? So when it comes to his promises, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? He shall not fail. Neither will he be discouraged. You know what? My Lord is not discouraged tonight. You may be discouraged, but he isn't. He's not going to fail, nor is he discouraged. He is going to accomplish his purposes. And it's good to be reminded of that. Just recently, 31st of May, my wife and I left secular employment on the 31st of May 1984. And people have said to us, what's it really like to live by faith? And I've come to the point in my life now, I say to them, I don't really live by faith. I live by the faithfulness of God. There's a big difference. Because my faith wavers. Sometimes I can really believe God for great things. Other times, like these men of clay that we see here, all I can see is the circumstances and I get overwhelmed. But God doesn't fail. And His faithfulness is what we live by. What a difference. It takes the stress out. When you're living by God's faithfulness, you're in a good place. Because the Bible says that God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that wonderful? And so what we're saying here is, yeah, there's a lot of failure in the book of Numbers. And I hope you don't feel discouraged as we look at some of these failures. But I want you to see this, that the one person that doesn't fail is God. Let me prove it to you. Look at Numbers 15. Tremendous chapter. Numbers 15. Now remember, we've got to just set it in its context. Numbers 13 is Kadesh Barnea. When the people say, would to God we died in the wilderness, let's get us a man, we're going to go back to Egypt. Crisis, right? This is Kadesh Barnea is a real crisis. We don't want to go into Canaan. It's too difficult. We want to go back to Egypt. Okay, so there's a tremendous crisis in 13. In chapter 14, God says, okay, if you want to die in the wilderness, that's fine by me. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they said, no, we're going to go into the land now. And so they say, we're going to take the land. And they go in. But God says, you can go, but I'm not going with you. So they go and they're defeated, humiliated. And so this is a very depressing section of the book. But then you get to chapter 15 and verse 1. And it says, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. You get that? Despite their abject failure, it has not frustrated the purposes of God. I'm still going to bring you as a nation into the land. Now, it's not going to be this generation that wanted to die in the wilderness. God said, I'm going to take you seriously. You will die in the wilderness, but I'm still going to take you in. And God did, right? His purposes were fulfilled. And I suppose we could say this, that God's going to fulfill His purposes. We can either be part of it, or we can just keep wandering in the wilderness and end up dying, going nowhere fast. Do you want to be part of God's purposes? Do you want to see Him accomplish His promises? Do you want to enjoy your heavenly inheritance? Or you want to just kind of wander in the wilderness? Now, it's very interesting as we look at this book. It's a book of grumbling and complaining. Okay, the word murmur. If you don't know anything much about English grammar, I didn't pay much attention, unfortunately, in school. I was a bit of a rascal back then, and I regretted it ever since. But there's a technical term. It's called onomatopoeia, and I remembered that because kind of like on a mat up here was how I remembered it, right? Somebody on a mat up here. Well, onomatopoeia, it's a use of the English language, and the idea is that the word sounds like the sound you're making. So mutter, murmur, they're kind of words that kind of sound like somebody who's belly aching and complaining, right? And this book is full of murmuring. And a great statement I find very, very helpful to me is this. Those who murmur without cause will soon have cause to murmur. Those who murmur without cause will soon have cause to murmur. And the children of Israel really didn't have any just cause to murmur. God was looking after them. He was providing for them in every way. But because they couldn't believe God, they couldn't trust God, well, then they were condemned to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. And they had cause to murmur, right? Because they'd murmured without cause. In fact, if it hadn't been for the humility of Moses, the mediator, God would have destroyed them and made of him a great nation. Numbers 14. verses 10 through 19, is that very incident where God is going to wipe them out and start again from Moses, and Moses intercedes with God. It's also a book of rejection. There's a lot of rejection in the book. There's rejection of the manna in Numbers chapter 11. That's a chapter I'm going to enjoy going through with you. Because what they're saying really is, our soul loathes this light bread. We don't like God's provision. Instead, they were lusting after Egypt. They remembered the foods of Egypt. They also rejected Moses in Numbers chapter 12. We already mentioned that, Miriam and Aaron. They reject their inheritance in Numbers 13. When they go into the land of Canaan, they come back and they say, we want to go back to Egypt. Can I just say something? We're talking about living in the heavenly places. Can I say this? Your attitude determines your altitude. Let me say that again. Your attitude determines your altitude. If you're a murmurer and a complainer, your life will be a wilderness experience. And pretty much anybody you'll come into contact with, you will also cause them to experience the wilderness. Right? So we need to have we need to watch our attitudes. This rejection of manna, rejection of Moses, rejecting their inheritance, rejecting God's discipline when he said, you're not going to go up into Canaan right now, you're going to die in the wilderness. He said, no, we're going up. They wouldn't accept his discipline. They rejected God's law in Numbers 15, a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Rejected the priesthood, Numbers 16, Korah and the gainsayers. And they even rejected God's dealing with sin in Numbers chapter 17. They were mad at God for his dealing with Korah and the gainsayers. Numbers is also a book of wanderings. In fact, the people numbered in the first census spent almost 40 years in the wilderness going around in circles. Actually, they went around in one big circle. But it took him 40 years to make this circular route. And they died off at the rate of 100 people per day. In fact, this book mentions more about being defiled by the dead than any other book in the Bible, because it was hard not to be defiled by the dead. People were dropping like flies because they were condemned to die in the wilderness. Because God gave them what they asked for. They said, would that we died in the wilderness. And God said, okay, be careful what you ask for. Okay? So they all died in the wilderness. And you know that Joshua and Caleb spent 40 years of their lives attending funerals. Seriously, I mean, that's all they did pretty much for 40 years. Isn't that sad? They watched a generation who'd been numbered at 20 years old and above, who were men who were set apart to be soldiers for God. But because of unbelief, they died sad deaths in the wilderness. You see how serious unbelief is? As I've studied the book of Numbers, I really have come to appreciate the epistle to the Hebrews even more. Because I really believe the big sin in the book of Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. It really is. And it's warning to the generation that the apostle is writing to. It's a warning to them that they don't learn the lessons of the wilderness. Right? That's why he keeps giving these warning passages. Look what happened to that generation that didn't believe God. It wasn't good. It wasn't happy. Right? Unbelief, failure to trust God, is not a happy thing. It doesn't make for happy campers. It really doesn't. And so, some have suggested that the book is also not only a book of wanderings, it's the book of arrested progress. I like that. The book of arrested progress. You see, they should have gone into the land of Canaan much quicker, shouldn't they? It didn't take that long to get through the wilderness. I mean, they could have been in the land in no time at all. They really could. Just that time of preparation, and if they really believed God, they'd have been in there very, very swiftly. Someone suggested that it took 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, that also brings us to a nice time of break. And our first session is gone, but we just want to set the scene in this session. Let's just pray, and then we'll have a time of break and fellowship together. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful word of God. We pray, Father, you'd help us. Lord, we think of one of old that said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Father, will you help us, Lord? We don't want to live in the wilderness. We want to claim our inheritance in living in heavenly places with Christ. Would you help the saints here, all of us, speaker as well as hearers, to be able to embrace what you've provided for us and enjoy our inheritance? We'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we have